power. Where do we see power in our world? What does power look like? Who has power? When we think of power, maybe when you hear the word power, you think of military power. Maybe we think of President Trump or Putin or Chinese president that I can't pronounce, but I'm sure they will help me later. How do you say, is it Xi Jinping? Is that the president? How do you say the Chinese president's name? That's the one. There we go. Or maybe it's North Korea, all those kind of places. Maybe that's where we see power. In our country, the prime minister has a lot of power, doesn't she? And the government affects many, many people. Maybe we see the power in power to influence. Maybe the effect of kind of Western culture, you know, all our pop songs that get like chucked around the world. You know, maybe that's power. Maybe it's all that, all our values, Western values and things like that. Well, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, his continuing to reign in power, his pouring out the Holy Spirit until the day he returns, the gospel is powerful. Now, in what sense is it powerful? How can we expect to see the power of the gospel in our day? Well, I think that's a theme that will come across this morning. Now, in Acts, let me just bring you back up to speed. We've had a few weeks off for Easter, so let me just remind you where we're at. Acts 16, Paul and his companions have been travelling around strengthening churches and bringing the word of the Lord to new places. So we saw Macedonia and Achaia. These are what we call Greece today. And now in our passage this morning, we're into Asia, which we kind of know as part of Turkey. That's where he is. Now in chapter 18, if you just have a look back there, we saw that he'd already visited Asia briefly. So have a look there at verse 19 of chapter 18. They arrived at Ephesus. That's in Asia, Ephesus. But he only was there briefly on his return from Corinth to Jerusalem. And then he went up to his sending church in Antioch, which is in Syria. But he had promised to return if the Lord had willed it. Look at verse 21. It says, but as he left, Paul promised, I will come back if it is God's will. And it was God's will. And here we are today. Chapter 19 picks up the theme again of the progress of the word of the Lord in Asia. Now, as we've been going through Acts, we've been impressed, well, I have, and I've been trying to communicate, that we ought to be impressed by the universal appeal and claim of the gospel. It's for everyone. The gospel's for everyone on every planet, this planet, at every country on the planet, at every time in history. It's for everyone, everywhere, all the time. There's nowhere on earth where the word of the Lord cannot go and is not relevant, even to your neighbour's house. That might seem like a world away, but actually it's not out of reach of the gospel. And I think we see that again today in this region as we get another region, the region of Asia. The word of the Lord saves, and the word of the Lord works powerfully amongst those that it saves. So our verses this morning, have a look at it in two sections really. And there's a comment at the end of each section. So look at verse 10 and verse 20. Verse 10, first of all, we're told that this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? You know, there was not one Jew or Greek in the whole of the province of Asia that hadn't heard the word of the Lord by the time Paul had been there for 2 years. Now, okay, so maybe this is hyperbole or something, but anyway, it's still what he's saying. It's amazing, isn't it, that actually so many people have heard the word of the Lord. We might say that the word of the Lord spread widely. Now, verse 20 gives us another little section break, and it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. You see, if in the first section we're impressed with the, the kind of wide appeal of the gospel, in the second section we're told the depth of the change it brings about in those who believe. We might say that we see the power of the word of the Lord in that it works widely and it works deeply. And those are our two main points this morning. Firstly, Jesus saves widely wherever his word is heard and people believe in his name. Verses 1 to 10. Jesus saves widely wherever his word is heard and where people believe in his name. And we see that Paul goes about doing his work of preaching the gospel, and there are two effects. We've seen this quite often, and we see it here again. Firstly, the repentant are saved, but secondly, unbelievers are hardened. The repentant are saved, but also unbelievers are hardened. Let's think about how it saves the repentant, first of all, verses 1 to 7 particularly. Let's read it together. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "Well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that's Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Now, Paul comes across then this group of men that are described as disciples, but as we discover, they're followers, it seems, of John the Baptist, rather than disciples of Jesus. Perhaps they'd been up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts and they'd heard John, and they were baptized by him maybe, or by one of his disciples, or perhaps John's disciples had kind of traveled around and got to Ephesus and were preaching and they'd baptized him there. We're not quite sure what it is, but either way, they hadn't quite seen the significance of John's message, had they? See, John's message was a message of preparation. He was calling the people to believe, to repent, to turn to God, to repent of their sin. But he was preparing them for someone else. He was like a big signpost saying, go that way. He wasn't the end point of the sign. He was pointing people somewhere else. He was pointing people to Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who made forgiveness possible, isn't it, for the repentant. I mean, they needed to repent, but the gospel is repent and believe. They had to have something to believe in. Jesus is the one who made forgiveness possible through his death on the cross. But somehow they'd kind of missed out on that part of the message. Now, perhaps the best way to understand this group of people is what one writer called Chris Green calls, they're in a historical time warp. That is, they help to answer the question, which must have been prevalent at the time, well, what do you do with people who've heard and responded to the preaching of John, but never heard about Jesus? Well, here's what you do. Now, we don't have anyone like that today, I don't think. So, we've all heard John the Baptist teaching, but we all know, don't we, that actually he's pointing us towards Jesus. We don't really have this category of people today. If we do come across people who have heard of John the Baptist, believed his message and repented, but never heard of Jesus, we know what to do. Maybe that will happen, I doubt it, but if we do, then we know what to do, don't we? We kind of tell them about Jesus, we baptize them, and they'll become Christians. Amazing. Well, there may be some people, though, in our world, and there are, aren't there, who think that they're religious, and perhaps yet have not come to truly see Jesus for who he is. So loads of people around have been baptized and have got no idea who Jesus is. Well, maybe this is applicable to them too. My main point really is to say the power of the word of the Lord is seen that it saves the repentant. See, repentance, turning from and turning around to, that's required for salvation. Baptism is a sign of repentance. That's how we see the power of the gospel. Now, Don Carson is a significant writer, Christian author. He's written this book called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which maybe some of us have read. He writes a really telling paragraph, and I'm just going to read it out to you. If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he'd have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he'd have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a saviour. Jesus came to save those who repent. Repentance is necessary for salvation. I don't know if any of you have been, or I know some of us have been, taken up with this guy called Jordan Peterson, a Canadian kind of clinical psychologist, says some very perceptive things. He has this phrase of people who think that they're, you know, pretty good. He says, you're not good, you're just an obedient coward. You haven't got the guts to break the law. That's what he's saying. And I think he's got a point, actually, that none of us are good. We're all warped, we're all sinful. The only reason we're not as bad as we might be is because we live in a country that's got lots of, you know, lots of reasons why we're not as bad as we might be. But they're not because we're good. We're not. We're warped. We need a saviour, no matter how good we are, no matter how upstanding our citizenship, no matter how many times we knock on our neighbour's door to tell them their lights are on or their tyre's flat, none of that makes you good. We're sinful. We need a saviour. We must repent. Now, our culture hates the idea of sin, doesn't it? I don't know if you felt this when those interviews came out with Tim Farron and Jacob Rees-Mogg. They were asked rather pointedly, weren't they, is gay sex a sin? Now, they didn't really do very well in answering that at the time. I'm not sure, you know, if I'd have done much better. But one thing I would want to ask them is, well, is anything sin, actually, in your opinion? What do you say is sin? You know, isn't that the point? We don't like the idea of sin. Sin is the big stuff that people get in the papers for, isn't it? Sin is the stuff that people get shoved in, slammed up in prison for. You know, politicians who fiddle their expenses, or people who murder others and paedophiles, all those kind of people. You know, that's sin. On the other hand, you see, what we do with sin is we think, well, it's just that stuff that's kind of naughty but nice. You know, it's that kind of like slightly daring stuff that, you know, culture doesn't really like, but actually we, you know, we can get away with. You know, like eating chocolate if you're on the Weight Watchers program. You know, you're allowed to sin so many times a day if you're on that. You know, it's we either trivialise it and make it a small thing, or we distance ourselves from it and make it something that's out there. But actually, those are both mistakes. Even in, you know, in culture, we talk about things like moral failures, mistakes, flaws, errors, problems, indiscretions, oversights, shortcomings. Even in churches, there is lots of talk about brokenness and weakness and failures and mistakes. We might as well just call it sin. That's what it is. It's sin. And sin requires a saviour and therefore requires repentance. So we can't reduce its seriousness. We can't reduce our responsibility. We just need to repent. Sin can't be reduced. It can't be kind of shoved onto someone else. It must be dealt with. And there's only one way to do it. Repentance and faith in Jesus. But the word of the Lord, as well as saving, see, that's how we see its power, from turning sinners into what the Bible called saints. Not that we're in and of ourselves good, but actually that God now views us rather as sinners, as saints. That's the Bible's word for Christians. But it can also harden the unbeliever. Look at verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate or hardened. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and he had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. See, the message that Paul preaches is the message we're told about the kingdom of God. We might take this as shorthand for everything we've seen so far as the content of the gospel. That the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit show that he is God's anticipated king, the king of his kingdom, already established, but who one day will come to bring it all to fulfillment. The one who he'll come again. But as we've seen many times before, this message comes with opposition. It's also interesting, isn't it? We've also said before that the opposition is never because, you know, there's a lack of evidence or a lack of persuasion by Paul. You know, the evidence is there. They've become hardened, we're told, and they refused to believe. It's just stubborn refusal. In other places, we've seen that they're jealous, haven't we? And so they haven't wanted to submit to hear. They haven't heard what Paul is saying. Other times, we've seen that they are kind of wanting to exact revenge. You know, remember in Philippi where all their money, their potential for earning money, kind of got Paul got rid of that because he healed someone, and they were wanting to exact revenge. But here it's just stubborn refusal. We might call it pride, mightn't we? See, pride is a lack of repentance, isn't it? It takes humility to confess wrongdoing, to call out for help. You've got to admit you're in a state. We can't help ourselves. It requires the opposite of pride. Pride is a gospel enemy, we might say. Now, there are several things that I think we can learn from these verses. And I think one of the first things is this. It's not our job to save or to harden, is it? It's not our job to do that. Our job is to broadcast, to make known, to kind of make the word of the Lord heard. But our job is not to bring to salvation or to repentance. See, it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke's point in verse 10 doesn't actually mention how everyone in the province of Asia responded, just that they heard. That's what was important for them. Paul preached so that everyone heard, but the response is something that's in the hands of the Lord. He has entrusted to us the job of making his word known, but actually the results are something which only the Lord can bring us, can bring about. That should make us prayerful, shouldn't it? That should make us dependent on him in prayer. That should make us humble as we speak to people. That should make us, cause us from becoming despondent when people don't respond as we'd like. That should make us persevere, because we know that it's the Lord's job to do that. Second thing I think these verses help us with is, it's just confidence, really. Particularly in a world where increasingly few of our colleagues or friends may recognise the truth of the gospel. You know, that can knock us off confidence, can't it? You know, we might live with people who don't believe the gospel. We might have lots of friends who seem to be very happy on the outside without really needing the gospel. And that can make us sometimes feel like, is it relevant? But these verses show us, don't they, that it is? Acts tells us that. This is confidence we can have that the gospel is for all people, no matter how well they might feel their life is going. There's a point coming when it won't go so well, either before they die or when they do. Everyone needs the gospel. It's also a challenge for us, isn't there, here, to make his word known to those people who live in the provinces where we are. People need to hear, don't they? It's not for people who are religious. It's not, the gospel isn't for people who are kind of predisposed to faith. It's not people who've got like a God gene in them that kind of, you know, they're just ready to hear it, you know. People who like the idea of God, it's for all people in all places and at all times. People need to repent and believe. I also think there's a warning here for us. It's even this morning, even right now, we're thinking, aren't we, about the word of the Lord. Now, if it's true that the word of the Lord either softens us or hardens us, which is it doing right now as we're contemplating God's word? Because if it's not doing one, it's doing the other, perhaps. If you're not being softened by the word, if you're not responding right now in faith and repentance in your heart, then you're becoming hardened. You see, we've got to respond. This is a call for us to be responding. We can't simply be neutral. We need to be softened or we'll be hardened. And the key is repentance. Turning to Jesus in repentance and faith. Well, at this point, the younger ones of us here are going to go out with Jane and think about what we've thought about so far. And we're going to move on to the second point. And that is the second section that we're in, verse 11 to 20. And we've seen that Jesus works widely. Now we're going to see that he works deeply, where his word is feared and where people honour his name. Now in the first little section, there's a contrast, isn't there, between Paul in verse 11 and 12 and some Jews in verse 13 to 16. So we're going to see that contrast, first of all, and then we're going to see the effect of all of this on those living in Ephesus. And the first thing I want to say is that the word of the Lord works powerfully through those who know him. Let's have a look at the contrast in 11 to 16 between Paul and these Jews. Verse 11 sets up the contrast. God did extraordinary things, miracles, through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And then he gives us another side of the contrast in verse 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They'd say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. And then in verse 14, we've got this kind of real-life example of this. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish seven priests, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I know about, but who are you? And then the man who had evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating, they ran out their house naked and bleeding. I mean, it's almost funny. I mean, I say that because as I was reading this to one of my children, they did actually burst out laughing, the fact that these seven people would run around naked and bleeding. I think it was the naked element, but there we go. But the point is, it is a semi, funny story, but it's obviously deadly serious as well. As we'll find out in the next section in a minute, Ephesus was full of magic. But the name of Jesus isn't just another magic word. Behind the name stands a powerful person. He's not the agent, he's the power. It's his servants, like Paul, who are the agents. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul isn't even, although he's mentioned, he's not doing anything in these verses. You know, even his handkerchiefs and aprons are taken by other people, presumably, to them. He's not even there when these sons of Sceva are around. We're told about it, but he's not even there. He's passive. Throughout this section, that's the way Luke is telling us the story. So it's God's work, isn't it? God and Jesus are the main players. It's his work. Paul didn't even have to be in the same place as the people who were being healed. Does that sound familiar? It does to me. Should do to us. Probably does. Acts 5:15. Remember Peter? As he walked along, people were dragging the ill friends into his shadow, so that when his shadow passed over him, they'd be healed. It's as if power's oozing out of Paul and Peter. And same with Jesus, wasn't it? Remember the times when people tried to touch Jesus. Here was God's agent doing extraordinary miracles. God was doing them through him. Now, just as an aside, the handkerchief was probably not for blowing his nose, but for mopping sweat off his brow. And the apron, it was a worker's apron. So here is Paul again, probably, we assume, working hard with his hands. And we see that in Acts 20, verse 34. Let me just read that to you. When he speaks to the Ephesian elders a bit later on, he says, you yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. So he's back to making tents or whatever he's doing. And it's those aprons and handkerchiefs or, you know, sweat mopping things, face cloths, that are taken to other people. It's almost like, you know, the power, as I say, is kind of like oozing out of him in that sense. But the sons of Sceva, well, they were themselves overpowered, weren't they, by the demon that they tried to cast out. Just like Paul, they had their clothes taken off them, but theirs were ripped off as they went away naked and bleeding. What's the difference between Paul and these Jews and these sons of Sceva? Well, one thing we're told is that they invoke the name of the Lord. What does Paul do? Verse 13, Paul is preaching the name of the Lord. There's a difference, isn't there? The police may invoke a law to do certain things. They will appeal to it, won't they? They'll say, there's something dodgy going on there. I'm going to break the door down. Now, normally, that would be breaking and entering, wouldn't it? But they can invoke the law, can't they? And say, well, actually, no, this is okay for me to go in and do it. They call on the law for help to justify what they're doing. And the Jews were doing that. They were calling on the name of Jesus, like using his name, like a magic spell, an incantation perhaps, to deliver a demon-possessed man, but without really knowing the one on whom they called. But Paul, what does he do with the name of the Lord? He preaches it, doesn't he? Preaches the name of the Lord. It's something to be proclaimed and commended. You know, Jesus is not like a kind of torch that anyone can pick up. As long as it's got batteries in it, it'll work. You know, whoever touches it, that's not what Jesus' power is like. Jesus' power is something that uses us. It's not a spell that we cast over other people. It's a power that works in us before it works through us. See, Jesus is not an impersonal power that we call on to sort out our lives. He's a person to know. He's a person to be proclaimed and commended. As we've thought, he didn't come primarily to sort out all our little problems. He came out to deal with our biggest problem, to save us from our sin. And therefore, he needs to be proclaimed. Do we know the Lord that we speak of? Do we know the Lord that we speak of? Paul did. And we are called to do that too. Let's call on Jesus to work in us and therefore through us. See, it works, the word of the Lord, final point, powerfully in those who honour him. Look at verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. See, the power of the word of the Lord here is shown by the response of the Ephesians in repentance. That's how we see the power of the Lord, don't we? The response of the Ephesians. You see that firstly in their confession. Many of those who believed, in verse 18, now came and openly confessed what they had done. The fear of the Lord brought them to see that their current way of living was wrong and sinful. Repentance involves admitting that we've got things wrong and calling it wrong and turning in repentance. And the confession here is not merely kind of private reflection. It's not like, you know, when you sit into, you know, sitting in a box and telling your woes to a priest. This isn't like private, you know, introspective. This is corporate and it's public repentance. And it's appropriate because the gospel brought fear into the lives of a whole community. It challenged a whole culture and the whole community turned around and repented and confessed. See, true repentance involves confession. It involves saying, yeah, I've sinned, and these are the sins. And my whole life, you know, is tempted in these ways, but calling sin, sin. Now, in the... I'm just going to have to... come on, here. Sorry. Shakespeare wrote a play, no doubt you've all read it, The Comedy of Errors, and there's a character called Antipholus of Syracuse, and he describes Ephesus like this. I'm going to have to explain some of the words as they go along, okay? They say this town is full of cozenage, which is trickery, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks. There's unqualified doctors who are trying to sell their own medicines and, you know, shouting about it on the streets. And many such like liberties of sin. If it prove so, I'll be gone the sooner. I'll go to the centaur to go seek this slave. I greatly fear my money is not safe. And I think he'd got Ephesus summed up in a poetic form there. And that's what Ephesus was like. And so as the gospel came to this culture, it challenged and radically transformed, and droves of people, whole communities, were turning and openly confessing. So I'm not expecting, we're not going to have a time of open confession this morning. I'm not expecting everyone to get up and tell us their deep, dark secrets this week in public. I'm not sure that's application that we're meant to be making. Perhaps we can imagine a situation, though, where the gospel comes for the first time into a whole culture and loads of people are challenged. And can you imagine that? I can imagine that, maybe in some way. And maybe that should happen here. Maybe if that did happen here, we could expect that to happen. But not saying that we should do that. But my point really is that the name of Jesus is held in high honour, and repentance follows. You know, that's important, isn't it? The power of the word of the Lord is seen, it brings genuine repentance. But as well as confession, repentance involves a radical turning from sin, a cutting off of a previous life. You know, and the power of the word of the Lord is emphasized here by the size of the turning. When I read out, I kind of went with amazement at 50,000 drachmas, and we're all thinking, what the heck is that? What does that translate to? Well, let me try and do that for you. It's very hard. But a drachma is worth, well, actually, firstly, in the Greek, it says silver. But silver was a drachma coin, and so we're assuming that a drachma is what it's meant. A drachma was a day's wages, 50,000 days of wages. If you take the minimum wage, or something around that, the living wage, about £7.83 an hour, that amounts to £3 million. £3 million of books were burnt. That's why we can say, wow, when we read 50,000 drachmas. You know, when I was younger, I realised that I used to listen to quite a lot of music, and I realised that actually it was kind of defining me. It was changing, it was affecting me, how I thought and the kind of things I thought about, and decided that actually it wasn't helping me. And so what I did was I cut it off. I stopped for a time. I went through a stage of hiding away all my old music and listening to Christian songs. I soon realised they're not all Christian songs that great either, and so I changed. No, not really. I did realise that, actually. You can't assume that just because it's got Christian music on the label it's any good. But the point was that was my way of really cutting myself off. Now, I do listen to all kinds of music now, partly because I like to, partly because it's part of my work, my other kind of work. So I can do that with kind of new ears and new kind of mind, trying to analyse and the things that we're saying and pick them apart. But my point really is that repentance requires radical cutting off of ourselves, radically cutting ourselves off from the sins that entangle. Now, I'm not suggesting that my listening to secular music was in any way comparable to magic. There are things which are inherently sinful, which we can't ever justify doing, like magic. Whereas I feel like I can actually, there's nothing inherently sinful about listening to music. But the point is, these things can harm us, and we need to be alert, don't we? And what Jesus said, what are you meant to do with your hand if it causes you to sin? Wash it, trim the nails a bit, have a manicure, cut it off. It would be much better to have one hand than to have two hands and to go to hell. That's what Jesus says. It's that kind of idea, isn't it? We've got to cut off the things that are causing us to sin. I wonder whether we have such a sensitivity to our sinful tendencies. There's an author called Jerry Bridges. He died last year, I think. And he wrote a book called Respectable Sins. And there's a subtitle, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. Let me give you a list of the chapter headings. These are the sins. Do we see them as sins? Ungodliness, well, that's that would need unpacking a bit. But anxiety, frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, envy, judgmentalism, that needs a bit of unpacking too, jealousy, sins of the tongue, worldliness. I wonder whether there are some sins which become too respectable for us. Well, if we've got the power of God working in us, the power of the word, then it will turn us from sin. It will have a radical effect. Radical is to do with the word root, isn't it? Right at the root, it will cut off. We'll cut off sin. I wonder whether there are things in our lives that we need to cut off, to cut out. Maybe they're inherently sinful, we just need to get away from them altogether. Maybe there are some things, you know, which we just enjoy too much, which we just need to take a break from. Things that change our minds, change the way we think, that change the things we love. I can imagine for some people, you know, for me it was music, for some people it might be a love of sport. Maybe following a team is, maybe the success of your team is becoming too important. It's changing your mood, it's making you grumpy one day and happy the next, depending on their fortunes. Maybe, you know, maybe that's going to be cut off. For other people, maybe it's aesthetics. I can imagine some people need to take a break from Vogue or Ideal Home because, you know, it changes the way you're viewing your world and it's making you dissatisfied with what you've got. Now, I'm not saying we need to. You can read those things perfectly well and not at all be caught into sin. But for some people, maybe that would be it. For some of us, maybe we need to just cut ourselves off from celebrity gossip. Maybe we should cancel Hello Magazine or something, I don't know, stuff like that. Or maybe we can be addicted to kind of like being up on the latest news. I don't know, we can have our minds filled, can't we, and kind of orientate our lives around all these kind of weird things. I could go on, couldn't I? Maybe I'll stop there. Maybe you could think about that yourselves. Are there things in your life which you're orientating your life around, which actually are taking you away from loving the Lord Jesus, from holding him in high honour. Maybe we need to bring this test, as I was saying to the children, well, towards all earlier when the children were still here. Are we driven by a right and a healthy fear of the Lord and a desire to honour the name of Jesus? This week, as we're about to say something, if you can do that, if not, analyse what you've just said and think, is that honouring the name of the Lord Jesus? Is Jesus honoured by that? Is that my applauding Jesus? Now, this conversation that I'm having, is that applauding the Lord Jesus? Is this company I'm keeping, this place I'm going, this thought I'm harbouring, this attitude I'm kind of, you know, developing? Are these things loving and honouring the Lord Jesus? Where do we see the power of the word of the Lord today? Where do we see the power of the gospel today? Well, it's seen in saving all kinds of people through the repentance of sin and faith in Jesus. It's seen in Jesus being broadcast widely. And it's seen in us being transformed deeply.